Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of calling you our Father, that you know all of our needs and wants, and you have provided for everything we could ever ask or need. Lord, there are several members of our class that are having struggles at this time in their life, and we would ask especially that you remember Stanley Stevenson and his family as they're going through a time of loss. Mm-hmm. We also pray that you would remember the Knoppers as they're struggling with loss in their family, mm-hmm. as well as the Ritlands who have some family crisis going on, that you would be there to provide them wisdom and strength and courage to handle the things going on in their life. You know that we've also been struggling with getting the products from the Good News Tour out and the difficulties we've had with that. We just pray that you would send your spirit and your angels to assist in that process so those materials would come forth quickly and in good conduct. We pray that you will give us wisdom today to study your word, that your spirit will be with us, that we will come to know that you have been here. We pray in your holy name.
Amen. Amen.
Today we are doing lesson number 9 in our quarterly, The Gospel 1844 in Judgment. And the title for our lesson today is called The Day-Year Principle. The Day-Year Principle. And if you look at the memory verse, if somebody go ahead and read the memory text for us right out of the Sabbath lesson.
And when thou hast accomplished them, lie again on thy right side, and thou shalt bear the iniquity of the house of Judah for 40 days. I have appointed thee each day for a year.
Now, here we see in this text that there is a prescribed day for a year principle in the text here in Ezekiel. I have appointed you a day for a year. It's very clear. How do we know that that prescription of a day for a year in Ezekiel is transferable and applicable to our texts in Daniel?
I had a question about this graphic here. Didn't they measure a year at 360 days? Back then, not 365.
Excellent point. I think the artist who did this to try to communicate in our way of understanding the year. So just simply the day for a year. But you are absolutely correct. In Bible prophecy, you know, the times, and dividing of times, the 42 months and all those things. In a year in Bible prophecy, it was 360 days because each month had 30 days. And so, yeah, you're exactly right. So, back to the question that we started with. We see that the day for a year principle is prescribed in the Ezekiel text. How do we know that's transferable to our texts in Daniel?
After the fact, we can see that it all did work out exactly the way that it should have.
Right.
And I think that's one of the most important things, yeah. that when you apply it, does it work out? It's like a math formula. If you're going to work a math formula, does the problems actually work out? So I think that's a great point.
And I think we've said of prophecy that when it come to pass, you might believe that I am he. You know, the Bible emphasizes you don't use that to predict. You use prophecy primarily to confirm your faith when it does work out. It's in Scripture.
Does the Bible give any insight as Daniel got this prophecy from the angels? Gabriel told him this. Did Daniel have a reaction to what he was told?
He was very upset. And if it had only been that many days, I don't think he would have been that upset. But knowing it was far in the future, it very much distressed him.
Think about that. Because what was the prophecy here talking about? It's talking about 490 days until your people have fulfilled their mission to bring an end to sin. Basically, and righteousness is brought in. 490 days, if you got a message from Gabriel today, it says 490 literal days from now, less than 18 months from now, sin is going to be over. Righteousness is going to be brought in. Are we going to be distressed? We're going to be excited. Yeah. See, I think Daniel heard that and understood. 490 years. Oh, how sad. If you got the message today, and we as Adventists are looking forward to the second coming of Christ, and the message came, Christ isn't coming for another 490 years. Would you be discouraged a little bit? Yeah, we would be discouraged and we would kind of get back to the resolve of teaching people to prepare so they'll be ready that ultimate, but we know we won't be there to see it. That'd be discouraging. Yeah, so I think that Daniel's response is a pretty powerful evidence that he understood that this wasn't just 18 months away. Whereas he would have been, I think, fairly excited about that process. And then in the prophecy itself, how much of the prophecy, when they give the prophecies in Daniel, the elements that are given are literal? You know, the beasts that come forward, and how much of these things are actually literal? They're all symbols of something else. So why would the time element be literal time if everything else in there is symbolic? So there's several elements here that I think we can feel confident in. The fact that it works out, that's an important one, of course. The Daniel's response, and the fact that it's consistent for the symbols to be symbolic through the prophecy.
Is there any insight on why they use the term day instead of just coming out and saying 490 years from now?
Thoughts about that?
Well, I understand originally it didn't even say day.
Yeah.
It just said 490.
But it actually says sevens.
Or seven sevens.
Yeah, seven sevens. And it was understood
added.
To be, or 70 sevens. It was understood to be 70 periods of seven, is the way it says. And so it's 70 weeks. And so weeks are made up of days. And so it doesn't actually say days. It says 70 weeks. So, but then why would that be? Same question.
Same question, yeah.
Why not 490 years? I think that's going to go into our next question that we have here. Why in Bible prophecy does God use so much symbolic language? Why not just come out and say it explicitly? Why did he use the beasts? Why did he use the images? Why did he not just say explicitly? When it talks about the Old Testament system, the lamb, why use a symbol? Why not just explicitly talk about what's going to happen? Yes.
No, well, I think that had he done that, it would have been more likely than ever that the Roman Church and others would have made more of an effort to keep the scriptures away from people, that down through the ages, the devil has been out to try to destroy. And so with just a casual reading, much of this, you wouldn't get out of it what Adventists are getting out of it.
Okay, so
that
maybe...
forces us to study.
Oh, tell us about that point.
I mean, if you really hunger and thirst after knowledge, you're going to delve into this and divide script, you know, compare scripture with scripture. And
are there any teachers in the room? Any teachers? Yeah, some teachers in the room? Do you teach by simply telling the answers to the students? Okay, this is what you need to know. Here are the answers. Just memorize the answers. Does that help a student come to grow in their understanding, their comprehension, and actually be settled into something that you want them to understand? Or they just know that's what you want them to believe?
The higher skill is thinking for themselves.
Thinking for themselves is the higher skill. And do we get that by simply spoon-feeding answers? Or do we present problems and let them wrestle with those to try and work out themselves? If you're teaching math, don't you want to give them problems that they work on themselves before you give them the answer? Yeah, or any subject for that matter.
If we form pictures in our head, it helps us to remember things also. The same reason Christ used parables in teaching. The association, when they would see these things, it would make them think of them, it said.
So in Isaiah 1:18 through 20, come let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, they'll be white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they'll be made like wool. Is there teaching that lesson that it's a process of reasoning out the truth for yourself, that it becomes part of who you are, and it displaces any lies that you might have previously believed? But if you're just told it, what's the old saying? A man convinced against his will?
Is of the same opinion still.
So you have to reason it out for yourself and become convinced in your own mind. And so just telling the truth. So is it possible these symbols are there to put us in a position where we have to think and work on that problem? And then when the aha moment goes off, whoa, that's a lot more meaningful, isn't it? There's several hands. Yes?
When Christ was asked why he used parables, he said it's for you to know, but it's not for them to know because their ears and their eyes are blind and deaf.
And tell us what you think that means.
I think it means because they were not receptive. They weren't listening. You have to listen. And with any prophecy or anything else, you have to be willing to listen to the God Spirit to study and learn and realize what these things mean. You know.
Yes, come.
For some people it was just a story. To others it was the hidden truth underlying it.
Mm-hmm. Have you ever dealt with people like being described here, that you're talking to them and they hear the words you're saying, but they don't get it? The actual acoustical sounds are going into their ears, but they don't comprehend what you're talking about. Having ears, but they do not hear. Seeing with their eyes, but they do not see. In other words, it's not a matter of physical blindness or deafness. It's a matter of ability to comprehend what it is that's being presented. Have you dealt with people like that?
Daily.
And while we're there, I just have to pause. And I have to share with you, it's not in my notes, it just came to me, what I heard on NPR this week, along these lines of seeing, but they do not see, hearing, but they do not hear, darkened minds. It was reported on NPR this week. You know, every day in the news we're hearing about all the deaths coming out of Iraq. One of the reporters went over to see what's behind all these deaths. Is it all insurgency, killing people? And what he discovered is no. A grocer and three of his employees were shot and killed, and his store was firebombed because he failed to display his vegetables in the proper way.
Oh, my.
A Shiite cleric had put out written instructions on how vegetables were to be displayed. And if a grocer were to stand up celery stalks next to tomatoes, that could be misconstrued as an erect male.
Right.
And therefore, to stand your celery stalks up, that is a crime punishable by death. In Iraq today. Now, think about seeing but they do not see, hearing but they do not hear. Think about in the Old Testament when if you've ever read the Old Testament, say, why if they pick up sticks on Sabbath do they get the death penalty? Why is it the death penalty when you commit adultery? Why is it the death penalty if you curse your father? Why is it the death penalty when you... Well, in Iraq today, if someone were to call, in your judgment, tell me, what's more serious to drive drunk, or to stand up celery stalks.
drunk.
But if they were to, the person who drives drunk, get a $500 fine and suspension of their license for 30 days, but they get the death penalty for standing up celery stalks, what will they consider as more serious?
Celery stalks.
Now, God is dealing with people like this. This is how they think. This is how they reason. This is where their brains are. And so, if he wants to meet them where they are and help them comprehend true seriousness, then he can't give 30 days outside the camp in solitary confinement or whatever. He's got to give something at least as serious as a celery stalk, right? Which is death. And now you kind of understand why God gave the eye for the eye, the tooth for a tooth. There was a boy, also reported in the story, he threw a stone out playing, threw a stone, hit a cow, and blinded one of the cow's eyes. The owner of the cow slit his throat. Blinded the cow eye. God says, no, you can't kill them for that. It's an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. The only thing you can do, the most you can do, the worst, is take his eye. And you're saying, boy, that was awful harsh. No, that wasn't harsh from where they were. He's moving them away from harshness towards a more gracious response. But how darkened, how distorted, how twisted their concepts. This is what we're dealing with over there. This is what God was dealing with. And so, you know, as I heard this story, it just brought it home, and it's like the light went off for me in the Old Testament. I was like, oh, now, wow, okay.
And how do you bring that home?
Today, how do we deal with it?
Exactly. What do we as Christians do to our other brothers and sisters?
Hopefully we're not in the position...
No, I'm not saying as radical as that. But what do we do when we don't approve of the way one of us is acting or saying or thinking? You're not thinking like I am, so I'm going to shun you, whatever that is. No, however, how are you go about that kind of stuff?
We gossip.
Oh, big time.
We tell everyone
else.
What's
one of the things in the scriptures that's not going to enter the kingdom? How about that?
Anybody figure out, you know, notice why gossip is so bad? Think about Satan in heaven, Lucifer, before his fall. What was it he did?
He
gossiped and lied. But that's what he did. He started spreading rumors.
False representation.
Exactly. Through the body of believers in heaven, and a third of them rebelled because of that. It's devastating to spread rumors behind the scenes. Absolutely. Yeah.
And I think politicians have found today, both parties, that when someone puts out a rumor, you jump on it immediately, you notice. They don't say, oh, well, everybody knows that's wrong. But no. They immediately try to get their information out. Because it is powerful. People can believe, you know, you start talking about some of these politicians today, and You can run them by gossip.
So I think we've talked about the most important reason they use the symbols. We just explored it. But there's a couple other reasons possibly as well. Yes, you had a comment.
One of the things is we're not spiritually prepared to understand it or accept it. In other words, he gives it to us to point out it may devastate us. Because we're not spiritually prepared for it.
So the symbol,
accept it.
So the symbol allows us to grow into the understanding as we're able to handle it without being overwhelmed with too much light.
Right.
I like that. That's nice. Also, yes, another comment.
We have to remember that the Bible was not dictated by God. These are not his personal words. They're the thoughts that he presented and then used human beings in their situation, in their paradigm, to write it down.
Yeah, but the images, God chose to give them, I think, visions where they saw all these images.
Right.
Yeah. So symbols still were coming from him, even though he didn't dictate how they described it. Yeah. What about the idea that with a symbol, think about doing hand shadows on a, you know, little hand shadows you can do? Can different people see different things in that?
Sure.
Now, when we're looking, especially when we're talking about God's character and God himself, will any of us ever fully plumb the depths of God's character?
No.
So do the symbols sometimes allow us to gather different perspectives that we can share with each other to help us see a deeper and broader insight into God? And then language changes over time. For instance, in 1920, if we said he's a gay fellow,
that's good.
That would be different than if we said today, hey, he's a gay fellow. And so,
in my father's house are many mansions. They're translating a place for you, a dwelling place. Mansions in England, when this was first translated, had a different meaning than it does today.
In some of the words, for instance, I think it's in Thessalonians, where it says, in the King James, it uses the word let.
Yes.
Okay? And you know in tennis when it says it's a let ball, not a net ball?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, it's let. It means it's a hindered ball. And because that's what in Old English, let meant to hinder. Now let in English means to release. Okay? And so some of those little words in the old King James actually have been changed as well. But that's not the way it was written. But I think the symbols kind of, if you're looking at a symbol, you see a symbol of a lion with wings. Okay, that symbol, that image, transcends the restrictions of language.
Culture.
Yes.
Tim, I wonder if, you know, at the time also, man throughout history has used, in a myth, to explain truth or to explain a truth. And I wonder if there was some connection between God using this mythology as something that they could understand because their, you know, faith or whatever you want to call it, their gods and so forth was based on myth and symbols and, you know, all of that. I mean, throughout time, think of, you know, the Greeks and so forth. Everybody has used symbols, mythology, to explain truth.
He has another hand, yes.
Sometimes being too literal makes people lazy. In other words, if you know exactly when the test is coming, you wait till the night before to cram. If the teacher has instructed that sometime next week you're going to have a test rather than on Friday, you're a little bit more prepared. And perhaps that with the world at large, we're dealing with, we deal every day with lazy people, but having things in symbol, especially the days and years being symbolic and so forth, forces us to study more and to, in essence, actually be more prepared if we're of the mind to have any sense to be prepared.
Well, something was mentioned over here about the culture, meeting them where they are. I'm going to share a possibility with you that how God may do this. In 2 Kings chapter 3, this is the Moabites' revolt against Israel. Israel defeats them, drives them out of the land of Israel, back to the land of the Moabites, and the king of the Moab is fighting against them. And it says in verse 26, when the king of Moab saw that the battle had gone against him, he took with him 700 swordsmen to break through to the king of Edom, but they failed. So he's trying to escape, go over to the king of Edom for protection, but he can't break through. Then, this is what he does. He takes his firstborn son, who was to succeed him as king, and offer him as a sacrifice on the city wall in front of all the Israelites. The fury against Israel was great. They withdrew and returned to their own land. So here he offers his own son in front of them, and the Israelites go, whoa, this guy is like giving the highest sacrifice he can to his God. His gods, their gods, the highest thing somebody could give was their firstborn son. And so he gives the son, and the Israelites said, it's time for us to leave. So they leave. In this culture, this is a culture where Abraham was asked to give his firstborn son. And Abraham, while he was distraught by it, didn't argue nearly as much about that as he did about Sodom and Gomorrah. When the Sodom and Gomorrah thing came, here Abraham sets up, God, you can't do this, hold on, wait a second. But when he says, offer your firstborn son, he's distraught, but he pretty much packs his bags and heads off. Because in the culture, the highest gift you could give was your firstborn son. But when he's about to do it, God says, no, I'm not like that. I'm not like these other gods. I appreciate the fact that you're about to do it, that you were about to give me your firstborn son, but no, I will provide what's necessary for your salvation. You don't have to do that. And he's making a distinction. And so I think he met them where they were, but yet it's not really what he wanted. So, yes?
Just one more thing. I think that symbolism, parables, so on, are used to help your memory. Just like song, you can remember things that are in song. You can remember things that you picture easier than you can just remember statements.
That's
years later, you can remember a picture.
Great point. That's an excellent point. That image with all its, I mean, easy to remember that way. In Sabbath's lesson, in the first paragraph, it says right in there about these prophecies, the parallels between Daniel 2, 7, 8, show us the judgment is coming. And then it says, which leads to the second coming of Christ, is the same event as the cleansing of the sanctuary, obviously the one in heaven, in Daniel 8, 14. My question to you is, in Daniel 8, 14, the cleansing of the sanctuary, is it obvious that it's the one in heaven? And if so, yes. If not, why? The lesson says it's obvious.
Only to us. I don't think it was obvious to Daniel.
Is it obvious to us today that it's the one in heaven?
Wasn't 2 weeks ago when you gave the study on the sanctuary, the temple of God, and I was in a little church last week preaching, and the doctor there, of course, took the traditional line, and I mentioned, I said, you know, there are some who feel that this refers to our body temples and the cleansing of sanctuary, and they looked like that was heresy when I said that.
Yeah, because there's a premise. The premise is that we've taken, and it's actually stated in many places, that the only sanctuary on earth, or in the universe, let me take that back, the only sanctuary in the universe that was in existence in 1844 that needed cleansing was the one in heaven, because the one in Jerusalem had been laid to waste. It wasn't there, so it could not be the one in Jerusalem. It must be the one in heaven. And I asked the question, does the Bible teach of another sanctuary, another temple that needs cleansing?
Yes.
And the Bible is very clear that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and we need cleansing. We need restoration. We need recreation. We need healing. And so I don't know that it is exactly all that obvious that the temple that needs cleansing is the one in heaven. Now, I'm not going to argue with historical foundations, but I'm going to add two historical foundations and suggest that the temple in heaven cannot be cleansed in the way that we traditionally think without cleansing the hearts and minds of the believers. Does anybody understand what I mean by that? Does anybody not understand? Anybody confused by that? Well, what do we say is in heaven that needs to be cleansed? Records of sin, not the sinners themselves. The sinners are here, right? Well, if you're sick with a disease like cancer, and the doctor has records, medical records, documenting your illness, and the doctor were to go and cleanse the record without healing you, is he acting honestly or is he acting fraudulently?
Fraudulently.
But if he actually goes and heals you of your cancer, won't the record show your disease and also show that there's no more cancer in you? The record is now cleansed as well.
Speaks for itself.
Yes. And so how God cleanses the record, as I understand it, is he cleanses the sinner. He cleanses the heart and mind. And this is the day of at-one-ment, the day of atonement. He brings us back into oneness, back into unity, back into harmony with him. And by the way, where does sin happen? In record books or in hearts and minds?
Hearts and minds.
Yes, so what needs cleansing? What needs purging? Not a record book, but a heart and a mind. And so that's why I say I think we can add to the levels of our understanding on the sanctuary cleansing if we allow for the fact that God is working to cleanse us and prepare a people who are ready to meet him when he comes.
Is there a literal physical temple in heaven?
That question, I was asked that recently, and my answer was, somebody, can you tell us what the temple in heaven is like? And I've gone, well, I haven't been there yet. So I honestly, truthfully, cannot tell you what's in heaven. We would all be speculating, isn't that true? Now, we can speculate with the best of them, and we can give several insights from Scripture. I mean, we had visions of John walking amongst the lampstands and so forth, and people take that very literal. Other people say, yes, he was given a vision of symbols of what those things represent, and they're not literal. I don't know if there's a literal lampstand in heaven, but I know that the lampstand represented Christ. He's the light of the world. It represents the written and the living word. The written word, thy word is a lamp unto my feet, and Christ is the light that lightens all men. So the lampstand is symbolic of Christ, who's made out of solid gold. Christ's gold represents the perfection of character. Right?
Right.
So,
how would you define temple?
A dwelling place for God.
Okay, and then the whole of heaven would... is the dwelling place of God.
And some people argue that. Heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool, and who could contain me in a little box and a little building? So, yeah, some people argue that. They've seen it with a couple of hands.
Isn't the primary point of confusion here the one text in Hebrews which refers to the earthly sanctuary as being typical of the heavenly sanctuary?
Do you want to find that and read it? Because when you paraphrase it like that, it kind of maybe leaves us a little guessing. So if you want to find it, read it for us, that might help us. Yes.
And wasn't Moses given specific instruction on how to build the sanctuary to
yes.
the letter of how the angels were embroidered?
Yes.
And how the cubits and how
yes.
two precise measurements?
Yes. And I've read it here, and I don't have the quotes with me today, but... Education, page 34 through 36. Go home and look it up. Education, page 34 through 36. And Desire of Ages, page 161. Ellen White says that he was shown a pattern of heaven. He was on the mount, shown a pattern of the sanctuary.
Yeah.
And he was made to make everything exactly according to the pattern.
Right.
And he was shown on the mount a pattern for the development of character. Because God passed before him, she goes on, God passed before him and said, the Lord, abundant in mercy, truth, kindness, and he was revealed the character of God, which is to be reproduced in the believer.
Mm-hmm. We're patterned after things in heaven.
So go home and read Education 34 through 36 and Desire of Ages, page 161. Christ, in his cleansing of the temple, Desire of Ages, announced his ministry to cleanse the heart and mind from the defilement of sin. And she says, every intelligent being, from the high and holy seraph to the human being, were created to be a temple, a dwelling place for the Spirit of God.
Education.
Education 34 through 36, Desire of Ages 161. And so, I see that there is this connection. Christ made this connection.
Mm-hmm.
Paul makes the connection. Corinthians, don't you know that you are a dwelling place or a temple for the Spirit of God, and God lives in you? And so we were created for that purpose. Yes.
I think the text is Hebrews 9:11. But when Christ came as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and perfect tent, not made with hands, that is of this creation, he entered once for all into the capitalized holy place, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. And it's probably as much based on a miscomprehension of what the blood of Christ is and has been historically as it is the presentation of the heavenly sanctuary as being, you know, the model on which the earthly sanctuary was built.
Well, I'm not diminishing anything from our pioneers. I'm adding to.
Yes.
Because I think the idea that the issues of the cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary is something that Christ is doing in heaven, looking through record books with the angels, stamping forgiveness by names, and there's nothing happening in you and me, misses the point. Yes.
But wouldn't that go along with the same principle that in the New Jerusalem there is no use for a tabernacle?
Right.
There will be no tabernacle in the New Jerusalem.
And the New Jerusalem's dimensions are a cube. The most holy place in the Old Testament sanctuary is a cube. There are 12 tribes around the station on three sides of the sanctuary in the old system. The New Jerusalem has three tribes on each of the three walls in the new system. Okay, there's a lot of symbolism here that if you start studying out, you're going to find that there may be some additional perspectives beyond our historical understanding.
But if the sanctuary message is so important, and Sister White talks about how important it is to our salvation, why is it so misunderstood? Why would God allow it to be so misunderstood? I mean, this is totally foreign to what we've been taught.
The people who have struggled with our historical message of the sanctuary, who have maybe left the church, have put forth other perspectives, like, say, Ford. My understanding is the reason they have trouble is because they have diagnosed incorrectly the problem with sin. If the problem with sin is breaching God's law, now we're in trouble with God, the minimum punishment is death. Justice in God's law requires that death be meted out upon someone. Us, unless some person, righteous person, who is equal with God, were to take our place and take that penalty upon himself, thus the penalty is paid by Christ, and you can have that payment applied to your account, and thus you're pardoned by God. That's one version of the gospel. That's how many people see it. The problem with sin is we've broken his law. Law requires death penalty. That's the problem. If that's your problem, then on the cross, when Christ says it is finished, he's made the perfect payment, atonement is achieved, there's nothing that can be added to it. You simply have to accept the payment or not. There's no sensibility to any additional ministry going on after the cross. If, however, you recognize that sin is an actual infection of the psyche, heart, mind of the individual, we have a nature that is bent and warped. And it's not merely a matter of God's willingness to pardon and forgive. It's a matter of God's willingness and our willingness to accept his regeneration, recreation, and rebuilding of his original character within. That's why the New Covenant says in Jeremiah and Hebrews, this is not like the covenant I made with the house of Israel days of old. I will write my law on your heart and mind. Okay? It will be in you. You will be regenerated. You will be recreated. And so if you recognize that something has to happen in us, then Christ had to come to achieve several things. One, he had to come to achieve restored trust, which was broken. Two, he had to come to defeat the infection of sin that is destroying humanity. And then after his victory over sin, which he achieved at the cross, he now metes out the remedy. He hands freely. He ministers to the hearts and minds of all believers the cure, the remedy, the victory over sin that occurs within us. This is the sanctuary message. This is why Ellen White says that his ministry in the sanctuary is just as important as what he achieved on the cross. Imagine being sick with a viral infection of some kind. Christ comes, takes the infection upon him because there's no cure. His body fights off the infection and he now has antibodies. He's won the victory. Wonderful. Hallelujah. He's free. He's disease free. But yet you aren't free until you accept the antibody transfer to you, which will purge the infection from your heart and mind. There needs to be a ministering of what he's accomplished. That's the sanctuary message. Most of Christianity rejects it because they do not see a transformation that needs to come into the believer. What they see is simple legal pardon, that God is angry, God is wrathful, God's been offended, and Christ needed to die to assuage his wrath and get him to be kind and forgiving again. A gross distortion. Yeah.
No kidding. The sanctuary message makes sense when you apply it to people who are living or who were taking part of the message of atonement that Christ brought. From that point forward, is there a role for the sanctuary message for people before that time?
Yeah, I think the message was the same. It started actually right after the fall when the sacrifices were given to Abel.
I understand that aspect of it, but if Christ was performing a function in the sanctuary after his resurrection, how did that relate, or did that relate whatsoever, to anyone prior to that time?
Well, it's a yes and a no question, mm-hmm. because there is a special end time group of people. You understand, in this controversy between Christ and Satan on this earth, there has never been a time when Satan has been able to govern this planet unrestrained.
Yep.
God is always restraining him. The four angels are holding back the four winds. You see in the book of Job, he's under restraint. You see in the book of Daniel that we're studying right now, he sent the angel Gabriel to hold the prince of Persia in restraint so that the king of Persia could make the decision that needed to be made. You see this process going on that God is restraining the forces of evil. Thus, Satan still has one lie left to throw into the game, and that lie is, if God would leave me alone to govern the way I've always wanted to govern, that things wouldn't be so chaotic down here. It's because of his constant interference. I had a plan. I was about to make it happen. Imagine you have a recipe that you're cooking at home. You've got something going. And somebody in the middle of it comes throw something in the middle. And then it turns out really sour. You go, it wouldn't have been sour. They would have stayed out of my recipe. It would have been beautiful. Okay? And so he's got this allegation still that I have never been free to govern the planet unrestrained. And the reason he's never been free is because if he governed unrestrained, he would destroy everything. And God graciously restrains him, giving all of those who would love to be healed opportunity to be healed. But there's coming a time in the very near future where every case is decided not by God arbitrarily in heaven, but by the people down here. As the truth is presented and the Holy Spirit works in the heart and mind, we decide to open the heart, cooperate with God, experience healing, or we close the heart to God and reject his presence in our life. And since we are the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit, as billions upon billions of hearts and minds are closed to the Holy Spirit, reject him, become so settled into the lie that they will not respond to any movements of the Spirit anymore, the Holy Spirit is removed from the earth. And another group of people, however, who are responding to God's Spirit, become so settled into the truth, both intellectually and spiritually, that they cannot be moved. And God seals his people. Remember it says in Revelation that hold the four winds until the people of God are sealed in their foreheads, until they are so settled in the truth that their characters are beyond transformation. And when that happens, everybody's decided one way or the other, God withdraws himself from this planet, and Satan, for the first time in history, is given free reign over this population. And when it happens, all hell literally breaks loose on this planet. Satan will then be free to govern, and the universe will see what happens when Satan governs? Nothing but devastation, death, and destruction. And God removes the restraint except over the individual believer. Your own physical personhood will be protected.
Psalm 91.
But nothing else that you have will be protected.
Mm.
And we lose it all. And we have to be brought to that point. So the sanctuary message for the post-1844 people is he is in the holy place, the most holy place, in the heart and mind, settling us, sealing us, to a point that in the face of that type of opposition, we will not be moved. No other people in history have been brought to that point. And the reason it waited this long, why does it take this long? Why didn't he do that sooner after his death? Because what is it that settles us into the truth? What is it that purges the lies? What is it that transforms us? What is it that brings us to trust? Is it not the truth? Mm-hmm. You know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And look at history. It has taken this long for the truth to defeat the lies that were perpetuated through the Dark Ages. Paul talks about in Thessalonians that the man of sin would come, and the man of sin would distort everything that was true in God. And now we are in a position for the first time. And again, if you come this afternoon to Let's Talk, we're going to actually contrast these things even a little more explicitly, and we're going to give some really cool quotes from Ellen White about how she describes our church and what our church is supposed to have been doing, could have been done, didn't do, and what we can do now to bring about the end. It's really exciting. All right, great questions. All right, Sunday's lesson.
Matthew 24 also brings that to account. There's rumors of wars, and everybody's going to still be fighting in pestilence and earthquakes. The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached into all the world, and then the end will come. Which means a huge responsibility weighs on us to get right with God. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. In Philippians, in Ezekiel 36, I will give you a new heart. Take the stony heart from you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes. And I will pour clean water on you, and I will cause you to do all these things.
Beautiful.
But until we allow the Spirit of the living God to come in and rest and abide,
that's right.
Then it'll all take shape.
And so you brought up those signs, then, the things, and I was going to ask the question, what evidence do you see that we are living in the end that Daniel talked about? What evidence do you see?
One quick thing.
Yes.
The remnant of the end time reflects exactly what Abel was in the beginning time. It's an exact replication of Christ in me.
Yes. So, what is it, what signs do you see? We talk about, and I've written several down, the end of the 2300-day prophecy, the end of the 1260-year prophecy. Those things have occurred. What else?
Well, you know, perhaps the biggest thing to me is that it's not just you, it's more and more throughout the church that we're applying or adding to and discussing the character and government of God. And you know, that we hear both voices, and you read both in the Review and Herald and so forth, but the other is coming. And I'm so thankful that there is a different message beginning to sound across Adventism.
What about, this is Jesus speaking in Luke 21 and then Mark. It says, Mark 13, "There shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars. The sun shall be darkened and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars in the heavens shall fall, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory." And in Revelation 6:12, "There was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth and of hair, and the moon became as blood." We traditionally interpret those to be fulfilled with the Lisbon earthquake of 1755, the great Lisbon earthquake of 1755, the dark day of May 19, 1780, when the moon was turned to blood. Initially, it didn't appear at first, didn't show its light, and then turned as blood red, and which happened apparently in the New England states of the United States. And then the great meteor shower of November 13, 1833. We interpret it to apply to these. Now, can you say that events that happened 250 years ago are signs of the times?
It's getting sticky.
No, the signs of these times.
Not always a question that... Well, like some people say it's not the present.
Present truth, she says, yeah. Well, I just, for your interest's sake... Remember the earthquake with the great tsunami? Mm-hmm. Anybody know how large that earthquake was on the Richter scale?
9.1.
What was the great Lisbon earthquake?
9.1.
We've had another 9.1 earthquake in our time.
Yeah.
Is it possible God may repeat the signs?
He could have came then, but he didn't.
Scripture is full of historical events and eschatological events will take place. End time events.
Do you think God, that we know, would be gracious enough to repeat the signs for the people living on the earth at the time?
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes.
Or would that be undoable because the Bible doesn't say it will happen twice?
I don't think God is causing it. I think we're causing it by the way we're handling the earth and dealing with things. We're sucking billions of heavy volume containing oil gallons, drums every day. Every day our own country uses at least 23 million barrels of oil, just one country. And you pull, nature hates a vacuum. You pull all that stuff out of there, the earth is going to start shifting and cracking.
It's not a vacuum. They pump seawater back in. They pump seawater back in, those wells.
I think, the way we handle things is making it worse. I did a research lately, and every natural phenomenon, disaster, is happening more and more and more often. And I think it is an actual result of the way we're handling our earth, that it's crumbling. And that's the sign isn't necessarily God saying, "I'm doing this to you." It's more like God saying, when you see these things happen, you'll know the earth is breaking up. It's starting to come apart. It's going to be destroyed. Be ready.
I certainly see some wisdom in what you're saying regarding how we treat our environment and the impact we can have, the sun burning hot and some of those things. I'm wondering what we did to cause a meteor shower.
How does God deal with a stiff-necked people?
Well, but peace, peace, and there is no peace, and sudden destruction will fall. I mean, that's all you hear now is peace, peace. And it's not happening. There isn't peace. There's more and more war.
Yeah, there is, isn't there?
I think God keeps giving us chances until we finally get it.
Could I underscore what I think that sign, if you haven't read it before, and I read it for years, Christ Object Lessons, page 415, and I didn't understand it. And if you'll bear with me just a moment, this is Ellen White, "It is darkness of misapprehension of God that is enshrouding the world. Men are losing their knowledge of his character. It has been misunderstood and misrepresented. At this time, a message from God is to be proclaimed, a message illuminating in its influence and saving in its power. His character is to be made known. Into the darkness of this world is to be shed the light of his glory, the light of his goodness, mercy, and truth. I think it's also on first selected messages.
And the final message of mercy to go to a world, to lighten the world for his coming, is the message of his character of love.
That's right.
And that message, and if you come this afternoon, you're going to find that there are two versions of the gospel going around the world. One that has penetrated the world essentially entirely, but Christ has not come. But there's another gospel that has not penetrated the world.
How could we have been so wrong all these years? It doesn't seem possible.
Oh, I know. The Jewish people, they were blessed with the sanctuary, the oracles of God, the written word of God, his very presence, and the Urim and Thummim, and yeah, they were given all these things. And it couldn't be possible that they could be so wrong about the manner of his first coming.
Back up a little bit and get into the Garden of Eden with the flaming cherubim standing at the gate. And yet the world went plunged into sin with his very presence right there.
Mm. Yeah, but they didn't, I'm saying, the Jews, of course Christ was on there, but they didn't have this. We have this. And how can we be so wrong?
The Jews had the Old Testament scriptures. Christ stood up in the
synagogue
and read right out of Isaiah, the prophets that applied to him.
They knew him forward and backward.
Oh, yeah.
But they didn't know him forward and backward.
That's right. That's exactly
right. That's our problem.
He said, you search the scriptures because in them you think you find eternal life, but these are they which teach of
me.
Yes.
Let me take a stab at it.
Yes.
This is kind of at the end, so you can edit it out if you need to. The reason that the traditional interpretation of the sanctuary is different than what Tim is talking to us about has to do with Tim's approach doesn't necessarily end in a baptism into the Seventh Day Adventist Church. That might not be the end result. But the traditional interpretation, the logical conclusion, is a baptism. So it's in the best interest of the organization to present.
And we interpret...
That's what you're suggesting.
We interpret our truth by numbers. We've gone from 1 million to 14 mm-hmm. million. This must be God's truth. Mm-hmm. And it is God's truth, but it's not the full...
Well, this is out of Review and Herald, October 31, 1899, regarding the first, second, and third angel's message. Now, we believe as an organization that those messages were proclaimed when? 1844 they started, and they were all proclaimed first, second, and third before 1900 anyway. That's what we traditionally have taught. Okay? Listen to this, what she says. The first, second, and third angels' messages are to be repeated. Mm-hmm. The call is given to the church. Babylon is the great is fallen, and has become a habitation of devils and a hold of every foul spirit and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. We can sometime talk about the metaphor of all that. It's talking about doctrines which are evil, that darken the mind. It says, come out of her, my people, that you be not partaker of her sins. Who's this message given to? To the church. You figure out what church you might be talking about there. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Many who went forth to meet the bridegroom under the messages of the first and second angels refused the third, the last testing message to be given to the world. And a similar position will be taken when the last call is made. Where is she putting that?
Now.
Future.
From her, where she stood in history.
Mm-hmm.
It hadn't happened. It's supposed to be happening now. Hopefully this afternoon we'll make clear what that final call is and the message that needs to go out to our own church. Because I only read a small section, we'll get a little more of that where she's talked before and after in a little more context to, I think it'll flesh it out for you very powerfully. Yes.
And this is great news, but we can't disregard that salvation and an understanding of God aren't always identical. The thief on the cross probably did not know the 2300 days all out, you know? Didn't have all the doctrines. He knew someone. and he trusted someone, and Christ said, that's enough.
The metaphor of the bread of life.
Yep.
Do you have to know how to cook to eat bread?
No.
But do you have to eat in order to live?
Yes, indeed.
The thief ate the bread, but he didn't understand how it was prepared or how it came. He just ate the bread. But if you want to be someone who can share the bread of life with people, do you have to know a little more than just how to eat?
Yep. Oh, yes.
Good.
Okay? And so we want to be able to take the bread of life to people. God invites us in John 15:15, I no longer call you servants, rather I call you friends, because servants don't understand their master's business. He actually invites us into understanding what he is going through, what he's trying to accomplish, so we can go out as his representatives. As the Father sent me, so send I you. And so, yes, we want to partake, and it's not necessary to be saved as the thief, but yet, when we have that privilege and opportunity, which the thief didn't have as he was dying imminently, then we want to partake, get healthy, and then have our understanding increase such that we can go out and minister the bread of life to other people. Yeah, that's great. Okay, we are kind of running out of time. Did anyone else have any comments before I go on? Anything from the lesson you wanted to cover? Okay, Wednesday's lesson. In the middle of Wednesday's lesson, it talks in the middle, there's an italic section there, and it talks about Rome's attack on Christ's heavenly ministry. You see that little phrase there, Rome's attack on Christ's heavenly ministry. Did Rome, the powers of Rome, whichever either pagan or papal Rome, ever teleport into heaven and attack the ministry going on there? So what is this talking about? The attack on Christ's heavenly ministry.
It must be speaking of the intercession of Christ. In other words, they step in between Christ and us.
And where is Christ interceding? See, what's the historical position, which I think is a little bit in the foundational building block position. He's up there ministering the blood to the Father. My Father, my blood, my blood.
Which direction is he facing? Is he facing us, or is he facing his Father?
Excellent question. Because where is he actually ministering? Where is Christ interceding?
In
the hearts and minds of the believers. His Spirit has been working in you to woo you, to draw you, to convict you of sin. And it says, remember the Spirit. You say, well, that's the Holy Spirit. That's not Christ. What did Christ say when I'm departing to send you the Spirit? And he's going to come and teach you everything on his own? Or he only teach what I say. He's coming as Christ's representative. And everything he's teaching as Christ is directing from the command center of heaven. And Christ sits at the controls of the heavenly universe, directing all the agencies at his disposal for your healing, your redemption, your recreation, your regeneration. And he's interceding here. And so the Rome comes along to counteract that work. And how does he counteract that work?
Confession.
Turns Christ around.
Turns Christ around. All types of false theories that gets into your head that no longer permits you, if you believe these things, to trust him. I mean, imagine, God needs not only Jesus, but he needs Mary and all the saints to plead with him, because he really has to be worked on in order to be kind. Can you trust a God like that? No. And so there are serious problems with the traditional interpretations.
And Tim, I wonder if part of that could also be believing a traditional way of understanding that may not open our hearts and minds to further receive. That maybe just hanging on to a traditional view like we tend to do in this church also keeps us from a deeper understanding.
Absolutely.
That it's not necessarily turning us to, quote, the world, but just blinding us to further truth or different ways of understanding that might deepen our ability to receive Christ.
I think that's well said. You know, the scribes and Pharisees in Christ's day did not have a problem which day was the Sabbath, or what kind of diet to eat.
They had it all figured out.
They were looking for the advent of Christ. They were Adventists, Seventh-day Adventists. They had a sanctuary message that they adhered to very strictly. They had a dress code that they followed very strictly. Okay.
They didn't have their celery and their tomatoes.
Yes.
Close to each other.
But their concepts about God himself were so twisted that when he came and stood among them, they hated him and they killed him.
What a
better cover for Satan than to have people believe that their way of understanding God is the only way and is the best way, when really it keeps people from a relationship. I mean, that's fabulous from Satan's point of view. He doesn't have to work with those people.
In the teacher's comments for Wednesday, it says, Daniel 7 through 9 predicts the course of history to the end of time when God will crush all earthly kingdoms along with false religious systems. Before those final days dawn upon the earth, God's last time prophecy predicts the restoration of the sanctuary. That is the purpose of the 2300 days. In our last couple of minutes, I just want to mention, how does God crush? How does he crush? How does he destroy? What are the weapons of God? We do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish every argument and pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God and take captive every thought to Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 10, 3-5. In Hebrews, it talks about, in Ephesians 6, it talks about a certain weapon called the sword of the Spirit. What is that weapon?
The Word.
The Word of God. And then when you get the image of Christ coming with a sword in his mouth, slaying the people in Revelation, the sword is the word of truth. Truth destroys what?
Lies.
And if your whole system of belief, if your whole perspectives are built on falsehoods, and the truth comes in, you are destroyed. You are laid to waste. And the truth lays to waste by freeing the minds of people who have believed those lies. And so look in, if you have time, to very quickly, I'm going to read it for you. Isaiah 14, 12 through 17, talking about Lucifer, the son of the morning, who becomes Satan. And it says, how far have you fallen, starting in verse 12, how far have you fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn? You have been cast down to earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars of God, I will sit enthroned on the mount of the assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds, I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit. How? Listen to this. Those who see you stare at you, they ponder your fate. Is this the man who shook the earth and made the kingdoms tremble? Okay? Where is he thrown down? In the minds of people. They recognize him. Is this the man? Is this the man who trembled and made the earth shook? No. This man is Satan. You see, their concepts, their minds have set free. They see clearly the difference between God's methods and Satan's methods. They are no longer bound by the pretensions, by the distortions, by the falsehoods that Satan promulgates about God. Their minds have been set free. They now have all. And by the way, that new covenant in Hebrews, I'll write my law on their hearts and minds. No longer will a man say to his brother, know the Lord, for all will know me.
Amen.
And when we all know God, Satan's power is broken. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have gone to such incredible lengths. You're so patient, you're so kind, you're so gentle. You work in such delicate ways to bring us the truth. You sent your own Son to confront the infection of sin, the lies and distortions, to reveal the truth about you and defeat selfishness head to head. Now we open our hearts to you and we ask that you will pour your love. This is in Romans 5:5. Pour your love, pour yourself into our hearts so we no longer our old self of selfishness living in us, but it will be your character of love living in us that we can go out and love others as you have loved us. We pray in your holy name. Amen.
Amen.